If you open your Bibles to John chapter 20, we'll just jump right in. I'm going to read to you the word of the Lord as it is found in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood beside, weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we covet your presence tonight as we unpack your word. These are weighty words. This is a weighty passage. This is immediately after your resurrection, and we're beholding the first eyewitness tonight. And this is Father's Day. We just heard Pastor Kevin and Heather sing about the Father's song, the Father's love, and Mary got to proclaim to everyone, be the first to proclaim that Jesus was going to the Father, was going to ascend to his Father and our Father, to your God and our God. Thank you, Lord, for this powerful message. Use your broken vessel to unpack this word. I ask for your help this evening as we look into your precious, precious love letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Interested to know this evening, and this will be a semi-interactive portion of the program, interested to know, when I say the name Mary Magdalene, what immediately comes to mind? Say that again, John Modre. Loretta Swift? Okay. But by the grace of God, go I have no idea who that is. She played Mary Magdalene, I suppose. Okay. She was what? Nurse, the nurse on MASH. Okay, I get it now. Okay. Known by other names as well, as I remember. Richard? Okay, Mary, Mother of Jesus, but I'm talking about Mary Magdalene here. Mary Magdalene. When I say Mary Magdalene, what comes to mind, Brother Kim?
Demon possessed.
Okay, Megan?
Adulterer,
okay. Anyone else? Trish?
With the sickness, I thought there was Mary that was sick that Jesus healed.
Okay, a sickness. You think of a sickness. Anyone else? Prostitute. Okay. Pastor Rich?
Seven demons.
Not just one, seven demons. Well, few names, as you know, in the New Testament are shrouded in as much scandal and intrigue as Mary Magdalene. Most of the scandal and intrigue, and even the conspiracy surrounding this name, I believe, is more of a modern phenomenon, and it's associated with a clever heresy, as I like to call it, or I should say a blasphemous work, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Some of you remember that from about a decade ago. Sold up to this point, as far as I could tell, about 80 million copies. The Da Vinci Code is a conspiracy theorist's dream come true, and to date, as I mentioned, it has sold over 80 million copies. And its main premise, the main premise of this book, perhaps you know this, is that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene. And they take some license with a Gnostic gospel that was written much later that talked about Jesus kissing her and even go beyond the Gnostic gospel, Dan Brown does. And the hypothesis then in this book is that they had a child together, and the true Holy Grail is finding the bloodline of Jesus. Brown's book tells an alternative history. The sad thing is though it's considered historical fiction, when you read historical fiction, it's based on facts, and then they take license to fill in some gaps. Well, Dan Brown gives an alternative history, and unfortunately, a lot of the people I talk to, even coming in for traveler's assistance, they take this as gospel truth, you know, over and against the Word of God that's been handed down and is reliable, the inerrant Word of God, but they take the Da Vinci Code as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They say, well, yeah, he was married to Mary Magdalene and all the rest. Well, Brown's book tells this alternative history wherein Mary was opposed by patriarchal males like Peter because they wanted to oppress women and the feminine divine. Ultimately, in this book, Dan Brown fosters the view that Jesus is not divine, which really at the heart of any heresy that you find, you want to find out when you hear about someone's kind of crazy belief system. If you want to cut to the chase right away, find out what they believe about Jesus. And usually that's where you're going to find the heresy. And Brown fosters this view that Jesus is not divine. He goes so far as to argue that the Roman Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, doesn't know his church history very well, to invent Christ's divinity and bury the story of Mary Magdalene and the real Jesus, quote unquote, forever. The book appeals not only to conspiracy theorists, but as you can imagine, feminists, Jews, Muslims, and really all who wish to dismiss the true Jesus, fully God and fully man. So that's where we get some of our background from Mary Magdalene, who Mary Magdalene is, at least in modernity, in a contemporary sense. But church history hasn't helped matters either. It's not helped her reputation much. Over the centuries, the church's fascination with Mary Magdalene has spawned no lack of what I would call filling in the blanks. We generally have a desire, as Christians, to know more about the characters we meet in Scripture than the Bible offers. Right? We learn certain things about people. We want to know more about them. I think it's kind of human nature. In doing so, there has been a distortion of Mary Magdalene's biblical identity. The most popular misunderstanding of her identity is really a conflation, a connecting of the dots to identify her as one of the unnamed women from the gospel accounts. And again, the church has been guilty of connecting those dots. Specifically, the medieval Roman Catholic Church suggested that the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet while he was reclining at Simon the Pharisee's table in Luke 7 and Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12 was in fact Mary Magdalene. And to their credit or in their defense, where we meet Mary Magdalene is in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, which immediately follows that narrative. But in no way does the scripture connect Mary to that woman, the sinful woman, that was at Simon the Pharisee's house. Okay, so these conflations, this connecting the dots, are known by scholars as the Magdalene legend. Preachers over the centuries have taken license with Scripture And the license soon becomes, I would say, unfortunately, cemented in the minds of unstudied Christians. So the church has been guilty of going beyond what Scripture says about Mary Magdalene, among other people. So what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Well, first, her surname, her last name, so to speak. Magdalene is indicative not of a last name as we would reckon a last name, a surname. She was from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've got a map I'd like to show you. From a town called Magdala. There is still a town by the name of Migdal. It's the same place. You see on the map here, just on the western shore where you see that road forking, roughly a 5K, a 3-mile run up the shoreline to that far western point of the Sea of Galilee, that's where Mary was from. So why this designation? Why Mary Magdalene? Well, have you ever noticed how many Marys are in the Bible? There's a whole mess of Marys. A lot of Marys in our midst here tonight. It's kind of confusing, even for Bible scholars. Some count 6 in the New Testament, others count 7. The Marys of the New Testament include Mary, the mother of our Lord, Richard, who you mentioned, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary Magdalene, who we're speaking about tonight, the woman of the hour, Mary of Bethany, remember her, she was Mary or Martha and Lazarus' sister, Mary, the mother of John Mark, whose house the persecuted church met in Acts chapter 12, Mary of Rome, someone who Paul referred to, a hardworking believer, he refers to in Romans 16, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, who may or may not also be the mother of James/Joseph that I mentioned in Mary number 2. Hence the debate between 6 or 7 Marys. So a lot of Marys, so that's why they had this designation, is to clarify which Mary we're talking about. So we first meet Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8, as I mentioned, starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, speaking of Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, and this is really cool, who provided for them out of their means, supporting Jesus' ministry. So she met Jesus somewhere in Galilee. Makes sense, that's where she's from. Probably close to her home where he cast 7 demons out of her. Well, it doesn't say specifically that it was Jesus. We just kind of believe that it was probably Jesus. We know that the disciples did some of that as well, but I think it'd be safe to assume that it was Jesus. The town of Magdala is historically known for harlotry. And so that's where a lot of this association, people saying that she was a prostitute, comes from, as well as the passage in Luke chapter 7. Linking those two together, the sinful woman at Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee's house, and Mary Magdalene. She had 7 demons cast out, as Pastor Rich mentioned, which indicates that she did have a checkered past of some kind, but the word never really elaborates. So in God's economy, other specifics about her are unnecessary. God doesn't need for us to fill in the blanks. We do know that she joined the band of disciples and followed Jesus, supported his ministry, and even ended up in Jerusalem at Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember, when all the male disciples, save John, had fled. She observed Jesus' burial, Mark 15, and witnessed the events surrounding Jesus' resurrection, which we're going to talk about tonight. In fact, she was the first eyewitness of the risen Christ. You could actually say, I almost entitled my message, The First Christian. You could actually say she's the first Christian in this sense. A Christian believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead. A Christian is someone who's had an encounter with the risen Christ. And tonight our aim is to glean from this encounter of the risen Christ in our ongoing Encounters with Christ series. Specifically tonight, I've observed a couple of things that just struck me. I want to show you 2 observations from this encounter that demonstrate Christ's radical love for his own, his radical love for us. And the first way that's demonstrated in this passage is Jesus' unlikely choice. Have you ever thought about how peculiar it is that Jesus chose to reveal himself to Mary Magdalene first? I think you'd agree that God doesn't operate haphazardly. He's very intentional in his choices and what he does. He had a choice in whom he was going to reveal himself to first. It was intentional. But why Mary Magdalene? She was a woman, after all, whose testimony would not be highly regarded. In fact, ladies, I'm afraid you would be quite offended by the typical Jewish posture toward women that went way beyond God's word, by the way, during Jesus' day. Josephus records first century Jews' attitude toward women at this time. This comes from his Antiquities, Josephus' Antiquities. It says, "Let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at the least." That's consistent with Scripture. And this is where it goes beyond. "And those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lies. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. Nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of the soul, since it is probable that they may not speak truth, either out of hope or gain, or fear of punishment." So this is the attitude that's typical of this time. Josephus is just being typical of first century Judaism here. So this is the milieu in which Jesus chooses Mary Magdalene. Now don't get upset with me, ladies. You know that this is not my posture, nor is it the Lord's. He's no respecter of persons. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in his economy. We're all one in Christ Jesus if we're truly his. Right? So why Mary Magdalene? She's not only a woman whose testimony wouldn't stand up in the court of law, she's a woman of questionable background. So why her? Carmelinda and I were in British Columbia several years ago. I know exactly the year it was, 2008. And it was at Easter time. We were up visiting my grandmother just on the side of the U.S.-Canada border. She lived just in a town called White Rock, just on the other side of the border there. And big mess to get in there. I don't know why she's literally blocks into Canada, and it takes us so much trouble to get in there. Tammy helped us a few years ago, sending Olivia's birth certificate just so we could get in. It was a mess. At any rate, I digress. This was clear back in 2008, so this was several years prior. We were there, and we went to a church. We looked up a church and brought the whole family. So it was a wonderful time. Preacher preached a resurrection message, which was appropriate for Easter. But I remember that it was 2008 because I know that it was an election year. The preacher, this pastor, tied the resurrection message in with the presidential campaign. He contended that if Jesus were a campaign manager, he'd be fired. In first century Israel, if you wanted credibility, you don't make a sketchy woman your first eyewitness. Mary Magdalene? She's not educated. She's not part of the aristocracy. And any pious Jew would know to distance himself from any woman like this. Why not choose Peter or John or even a lesser known disciple? By all means, though, don't choose Mary Magdalene. What a horrible way to run a resurrection campaign, he said. It turns out, though, that the very fact that a woman was the first eyewitness lends greater credence to the account. In fact, apologists use this fact to demonstrate the truthfulness, the veracity of the gospel accounts. The rationale goes something like this, okay? So follow me here. If you're making up a story that you want people to believe, you do your level best to make that story as airtight and as believable as humanly possible. You choose credible eyewitnesses whom no one would ever cast the slightest doubt upon. You choose someone respectable, someone of high standing, to make the story very believable. You don't choose women of questionable background. You don't deliver this first lady eyewitness story in the four Gospels. Unless it's true. If the story were an invention, Mary wouldn't be the first eyewitness, but she was. And the truth stands for all time, and the fact that it stands adds further credibility to the account. I think it's beautiful. I love that Jesus chose Mary Magdalene to be the first eyewitness. I can identify with Mary Magdalene. She's got a checkered past. She's got a record. Her resume stinks. She'd have a tough time finding a job. She wouldn't get the interviews that Mark Duncan gets. You don't just happen upon seven demons. She had exposure to those demons in some unsavory way. Again, we don't want to fill in the blanks, but she wasn't born with them. She's not highly regarded, but Jesus chose her. It's humbling and it's so characteristic of our Lord's radical love. And it reminds me of Paul's words. I was reading 1 Corinthians the other day. It reminds me of my call to be a follower of Christ. And maybe it reminds you of your call. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus chooses Mary Magdalene because his message is always a message of grace. Look at God's choices over human history. He doesn't choose the best looking, the most likely to succeed by human standards. Just think of David over and against Saul. Think of Israel, his chosen nation. It wasn't because there was something special about them. They were a stiff-necked people. They weren't better. They were underdogs. Think of Gideon's band. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chose Mary Magdalene. He chose a reformed mental patient to be his first eyewitness. He chose you and I, and it's all of grace, and that's the point. That's the gospel. We are all unlikely as well. Secondly, Jesus' unmatched gentleness. I want you to see Jesus' unmatched gentleness with Mary's unbelief. What do I mean by her unbelief? Well, notice with me Jesus' gentleness and Mary's weeping first. Let's look at our text, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So you get the point. She's weeping. She's bawling, gut sobbing. Mary is bawling her eyes out. We've all bawled like this at some point in life. My daughter recently, I don't know if it's a stage in life or what it is, but Olivia, bedtime is this kind of time. It's a Mary Magdalene crying at the tomb kind of a time, to the point where she's convulsing, and even after she's asleep, it's like a hyperventilation that continues even hours after she's fallen asleep. Might have to call Pastor over for a little intervention. This is the spectrum. So that's an illustration of what we see here with Mary. That's that end of the spectrum. Kind of think of a hyperventilation. She's kind of freaking out, bawling. It's somewhere in that realm of the crying spectrum. The original language here goes way beyond mere crying. So don't think that this is just mere crying. She's wailing. She's bawling. This is a word that's used to describe the wailing for the slaughtered innocents. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, when all the baby boys 2 years and younger were killed by Herod. She's distraught, Mary is, obviously over Jesus' death, right? But even further, and I hadn't recognized this before. I just thought she's upset over Jesus' death. But even further, her wailing is because the bodies disappeared. Proper burial was a huge deal for the Jews. Remember the big deal that was made over Saul's body? After it had been desecrated in 1 Samuel, you remember that? They sent those brave men even after the body so that they could have a proper burial. So proper burial is a big deal. Notice also verses 12 and 13. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, she gives the reason. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." The angels ask her, notice what they're asking her, "Why are you weeping?" What are angels, by the way? Are they overfed babies with bows and arrows?
No.
You know that. Angels are messengers, messengers from God. And they're proclaiming God's message. They say the same thing that Jesus ends up saying just moments later. Jesus' message. And this becomes obvious in verses 14 and 15. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, same thing, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" But she didn't know that it was Jesus. She turned around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The message, or in this case, the question, is the same between the angels and Jesus. Notice they're asking the same question, which is kind of weird. There's some emphasis there if it's being reiterated. Why are you weeping? What are they saying? In essence, what they're saying is, what is your problem? Okay? Why are you crying? I want you to see tonight that this is a gentle rebuke. This isn't an, "Oh, why are you so sad, Mary Magdalene? Why are you crying?" This is a, "What is wrong with you? Why are you bawling?" What we have to remember is that Mary's been a disciple for a long time. She followed Jesus through thick and thin, even beyond that of her male disciples in many respects. His male disciples, Jesus' male disciples. And after having heard Jesus preach and teach and illustrate, there is no doubt that she would have heard his prophesying of his death and resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," John chapter 2. That would have been memorable, and that was reiterated even in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. He said that over and over again. You might say, well, that's kind of vague. I can understand how she didn't quite connect the dots there. Okay, what about Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23? And of course, we don't have captured everything that Jesus said. John points that out in his gospel. But in Matthew 17, it says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" Okay, that's pretty specific. "And he will be raised on the third day." That's really specific. "And they were greatly distressed," the word says. This is pretty specific, isn't it? He's going to be raised on the third day. Mary should have known that. Jesus and his messengers' question is a gentle rebuke for her disbelief. See, the Jews believed in kind of a general resurrection, but to think that someone was going to rise from the dead in 3 days, whoa, that's a big deal. So this is a wake-up call for Mary Magdalene. So psychologists and counselors know that it's much more effective, and I think I've even heard Pastor Rich use this technique, if that's the word, before. They know that it's more effective to ask a question to lead a person to their folly than to point out directly their folly. What's wrong with them? If you ask them a question, a leading question, rather than say, "You're messed up," they'll say, "I'm messed up," after you've asked the question. This is similar to God's asking Adam and Eve where they were when they were in the garden. Remember, they were hiding, and how they came to feel shame after they'd sinned. Of course, God knew the answer. He simply wanted Adam and Eve to self-actualize. What's going on here? And then the fingers get pointed, like, oh, it's an aha moment for them. Same thing with Jonah. "Are you right to be angry?" Instead of God saying, "You're angry. I don't like that about you." "Are you right to be angry?" And so the angels and Jesus say, "Why are you weeping?" And then further, "Who are you looking for? Are you so dull, Mary? Don't you remember my promises?" Jesus and his angels were gently suggesting, hey, this is not the time to mourn, weep, or wail. Your response is inappropriate. It's time to what? It's time to rejoice. One commentator puts it this way. The first question, "Why are you crying?" becomes a mild rebuke. The second, "Who is it you're looking for?" becomes an invitation, listen to this, to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting and to recognize that, grand as her devotion to him was, she was devoted, her estimate of him was still far too small. How many of us are stuck here? How many of us have weak expectations of Jesus in our trust, in our walk with him? We trust Jesus to a point, but our estimation of him, our trust in him, Is it still far too small like Mary Magdalene's was? But he's gentle with her through all of this. So secondly, let her be there. Notice Jesus' gentleness in his progressive revelation now. Verses 14 and 15. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So she didn't know it was Jesus. It's obvious. She thought it was the gardener. And you've all probably heard this passage preached on in some way, shape, or form, or heard a commentary on this, a devotional, whatever. But you've probably heard explanations for why Mary didn't recognize this was Jesus. It was dark. Verse 1 tells us it was dark, right? It's like twilight, morning twilight. He was far away, people explain. She'd been crying. She'd been bawling her eyes out. Resurrected bodies look different. And there's probably some truth to all this, but there is definitely a kind of spiritual blindness happening too. All of us are spiritually blind until we experience the light of the gospel, and God opens our eyes. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. The disciples on the Emmaus Road had eyes that were kept from recognizing Jesus. We know what the enemy of this world, the enemy of our souls, does. The disciples in the boat, only 100 yards off. We can just imagine a football field. If my wife is 100 yards away, and especially talking, I know it's my wife. Well, I didn't mean it that way. I know that's Carmelinda out there, even if it's 100 yards off. I mean, you know how sound even carries on water. Kind of bizarre that they didn't know. And of course, this is part of God's sovereignty and how it all comes together. But I believe there's a spiritual blindness aspect to all of this as well. But notice Jesus' gentleness in not allowing the confusion to continue. That revelation that I just read. He doesn't continue to harass her for unbelief. He calls her name, Mary. It's especially special for you, I'm sure. No matter what the reason for her blindness, physical, spiritual, or both, the single word removes those blinders. Hearing Jesus utter her name removes the blinders. And this so reminds me, doesn't it, you, of the Good Shepherd and his sheep? He calls them by name and they follow him, for they know his voice. John 10, verses 3 through 4. He says, "I know my own, and my own know me." Mary is thrilled. Her mourning has turned into dancing. And this encounter really just got super personal for her. The Lord called her by name. I love what one author, some of you know of Tim Keller, pastor up in Manhattan. I love what he said. He said, "Real faith is always personal. If you only believe that Jesus died to forgive people in general for their sins, but you don't believe that Jesus died for you, you aren't taking hold of Jesus by faith. It's personal. You aren't taking hold of Jesus by faith if it's not personalized. You have not heard him if you have not heard him call you by name. Has he called you by name? He's calling you now. Thirdly, and finally, notice Jesus' gentleness in his correction of Mary. He's very gentle with her. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Can any of us question her devotion, Mary's devotion? No. She was devoted. Her devotion was beyond that of the other disciples. We've already covered that. I mentioned the fact that she was a financial supporter. She was a tireless follower. Times, treasures, talents, they were all his. She didn't abandon the Lord at the cross as many others did. She was there. She was in it. In fact, she's one who went back to the tomb even after the others had gone home. Look in verse 10 there. The other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, saw, and believed. They believed he wasn't there. They didn't believe he'd risen yet. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples, verse 10, went back to their homes. But Mary, Verse 11, but Mary, she's devoted. She's devoted to the degree of being irrational. Verse 17 is a verse that has perplexed many theologians. You wouldn't believe all the ink that's been spilled over this passage. Stop clinging to me, or don't cling to me. I read one version that said, don't pinch me. She was hanging on tight, okay? Jesus gently reminds her of his mission. It's not that he couldn't be touched. It's not like a burning bush sort of thing. We know that because, what? Later on, just a few verses later, he invites Thomas to do that very thing, to touch him. So that's not the problem here. That's easy to negotiate. Jesus is saying, I haven't ascended to my Father. That's clear. And what he's saying, I think, is that you don't have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. That's her fear. Now is the time to rejoice and share the good news, not to hang on to me jealously like a toddler does with a prized possession. In the words of D.A. Carson, he says, Mary is told to stop because her enthusiastic and relieved grasping of Jesus does not really comprehend what is transpiring. Remember what Jesus says in his farewell discourse. It is to your advantage that I what? Go away. To ascend. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. We've got an advantage in that. But if I go, I will send him to you, he says. Jesus was so very gentle with Mary. He could have rebuked her harshly, provoking her to anger, but he didn't. Even in correcting her pretty directly, there was a gentle rebuke involved here. I think he manifested a radical love that really epitomizes the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious that she sensed this love and kinship to Jesus because, yes, she called him Lord and Master, but more than Master and more than a friend, she realizes now I'm adopted into this family. Jesus says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. So you see the kinship, the family dynamic there. Yes, he's Lord and Master, but it's also the love of a father, and you got this familial love going on, so it's a different dynamic now. There's this personal relationship. We can call him friend. We can call God our Father, but we also call him Lord. So it's a crazy dynamic. It's a beautiful dynamic. Mary was quick to share this message. If she had been upset, she could have been kicking rocks and upset and gone off in anger, stonewalled, whatever. But she was quick to share the message as she'd been directed. Beloved, this message is instructive to us. Enjoy him, love him, but don't hold on to him as though he's yours and only yours. Share him. That's what Mary Magdalene did here. She went away and shared him. Share your best friend. Okay? Share this love. He's your best friend. Tell people about him. Would you bow your heads? In closing tonight, I wonder how many of you can bear testimony of God's gentleness in your life. And I wonder tonight how many Mary Magdalenes there are in our congregation, in the sanctuary, in the Rock Springs Evangelical Free tonight. How many Mary Magdalenes are there out there? Maybe you'd acknowledge that you're an unlikely choice for a disciple, that you have a checkered past, that God gently drew you to himself in spite of that, and you acknowledge that your resume, like mine, is grossly insufficient, that your track record is questionable at best, and you would say with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If that's you tonight, if you're like me and you're a Mary Magdalene and you just want to acknowledge that tonight, I want to invite you to do something a little crazy tonight. Would you just join me up here in these first few rows, gather up here in these first few rows among the other Mary Magdalenes, I'm one of them, and finish out our night praising God in a spirit of thanksgiving for loving the unlovely, the unlikable. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize that your relationship with Christ isn't a personal one at all. You've never really come to know Jesus at all. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. I wonder if there are some of you that have never made it personal. You've never asked Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior. God is calling. He's calling you by name. Will you hear His voice tonight? Is there anyone in this room that's where you're at and you want to receive Him tonight? You want to surrender your life to Him once and for all? You've not got a personal relationship with Him. Maybe you're riding on the coattails of someone else's faith, and Christianity is just something that you do, but it's not a relationship. Some are going to come to Jesus in the last day and say to Him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your work? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And He's going to say to some of those folks, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's like people meet celebrities for the first time and they feel like they know Him because they're acquainted, but that celebrity has no idea who they are because there's never been a personal relationship. Is there anyone in here tonight that would say, that's where I'm at and I want to know Jesus personally tonight? That's where you're at. Would you just represent that with an uplifted hand? Slip up your hand and we'd be happy to pray with you. Talk to you about what that looks like to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you that you are so gentle. You said, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thank you, Lord, for that truth. Thank you for those that have just been honest and said, "I'm a Mary Magdalene. Count me in with her." Lord, and you did amazing things through Mary Magdalene. She was the first Christian in a very real sense. She was the first eyewitness, Lord. Thank you for the unmerited favor that you grant to us. Thank you for your grace. We just rejoice collectively tonight in thanksgiving for the work that you've done in us when we don't deserve it. It's all about grace. We thank you that you are the great God of grace and that we can experience that through our loving Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.